Proverbs 18, verses 19 through 24. Proverbs 18, 19. A brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city, and their contentions are like the bars of a castle. A man's belly shall be satisfied with the fruit of his mouth, and with the increase of his lips shall he be filled. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and they that love it shall eat the fruit thereof. Whoso findeth a wife findeth a good thing, and obtaineth favor of the Lord. The poor useth entreaties, but the rich answereth roughly. A man that hath friends must show himself friendly, and there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. Let us pray. Almighty and gracious God, we ask thy blessing upon what we have just heard in thy house. And we pray for wisdom now as we approach this subject of how to relate from within marriage to friends beyond the husband-wife friendship. Lord, we pray for wisdom and biblical guidance and practicality. Grant us to have a goodly number of friends that may serve us well, and yet, Lord, to remember that our primary friendship must be first with Thee, and second with our spouses, and only thirdly with other people. Please help us to maintain that and to have a good balance in our lives, remembering that we need Thee at every juncture, and that Thou art sufficient for our every need, as we just heard in Thy house. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we are looking now at the third and final section of the outline on friendship and marriage. And the question before us this morning is, how should we handle other friendships? We've talked on two occasions now about staying best friends in marriage. And we need to address the question, a very practical question: how do you handle other friendships and other relationships from within the marital bond? So we want to complete that today. And then Dr. Johnson will take the class for several weeks on the Gospel of John. And then when I return, God willing, we're going to look at family worship in two or three sessions. And then look at the need for kindness and look at communication skills in the marriage relationship. So how do we handle other friendships? First of all, how do you handle your parents? Well, first thing we need to say here is that within marriage, you must not use your parents as a sounding board for grievances or concerns about your marital partner. The day you get married, that has to change, you see. Prior to marriage, you're living at home with your parents, and you're in a relationship, you have more freedom, don't you? You're not a new family unit yet. You have freedom to talk to your parents about some concerns. And it's good to ask your parents questions like, do you think you've observed me with this person who I really feel love toward and would like to have as a life mate? Do you really think, Mom and Dad, that this is a suitable partner for me for life? That's a good question to ask your parents several times. But the day you're married, that door is closed. Now, that does not mean that you cannot go to your parents for advice with your spouse's knowledge, but never behind your spouse's back, because that's divisive. That tears down in the marital relation. Now, ideally, if you feel you want your parents' advice in marriage, you would broach that subject with your wife or your husband carefully, thoughtfully, and seek to go together to that particular set of parents that you feel is very wise in this particular area. But don't force the issue with your spouse. If your spouse doesn't feel comfortable with this, then you should back off on that and seek to find someone more neutral that both of you can approach. On the other hand, don't distance yourself from your parents once you get married, so that they get the feeling, well, now that my son is married, my daughter is married, they only want to use us as babysitters. You want to have a real relationship with your parents, but you recognize that this is a new family unit that you formed, and you won't trespass on that family unit. But there are many ways you can still befriend your parents, show them your love and your support. So what I'm saying is, in a sense, your friendship level with your parents ought to deepen after you're married. You keep them as your friends, you enjoy them as your friends, but something happens when you get married. You're a new family unit. It's not a father-child relationship so much as it is now a friend-to-friend relationship. And so, barring that whole area I was warning you about of criticizing your spouse, there are many, many areas that you can enjoy friendship and confidentiality and sharing and communication with your parents. And happy is the couple who gets along very well with both sets of parents and sees, if God, if all four are still alive, sees it as kind of a relationship with both sets of parents that is a bond of friendship, so that you actually have five friends. You've got your spouse, your mother-in-law, your father-in-law, your mother, your father, and your spouse feels the same way. That's just a wonderful, happy outcome. Can't always be that way. Sometimes there are difficulties in relationships between either one person and one parent or so forth. And maybe a certain parent isn't very confidential and you can't share too many things. Well, you have to reckon with that. You have to talk that over as husband and wife and know your boundaries that way. The thing you don't want to try to do is you don't want to try to change your parents. Usually when there's a new family relationship, there's a tendency of one spouse or another to want to change this in-law or that in-law in the relationship and see some shortcoming here. And I just want to say quite bluntly to you, it's not going to work. You just don't change people very easily when they're in their 50s, 60s, 70s, and children certainly aren't very successful in changing their parents. So I think as children, in relationship to your parents, I mean, it's not that you never can give your parents some advice, but generally unsolicited advice for your parents is not very successful. And you're better off trying to accept them the way they are, and pray for them and so on. Now, if there is a major problem, for example, let's say your one set of parents will not let you be a family unit, but always wants to interfere, always wants to treat one of the children, usually their own child, of course, as if that child is still under their roof. What do you do then? Well, I guess my advice probably would be, in most cases, depends on the individual case, in most cases, that the particular child should talk to, not the in-law, The child of the parents involved should talk to his or her parents. Because as soon as you bring the in-law in, blood is always thicker than water, and you really experience that as a pastor, I tell you. The person that's going to get blamed is the in-law. Because the parents are going to say, "Hey, everything was going well until my son got married. So you know that my son's over here really with his wife because it's really her. She's the problem." You see? So if there is a situation, and try to avoid this situation, but if you can't avoid it, and someone has to talk to one set of parents, let it be, most of the time, the child of the parents. All right, let's talk then about in-laws. You've heard all the jokes about in-laws, all the horror stories about mother-in-laws, and I need to tell you from the outset here that I'm probably not a very good speaker on this subject, because I've got the most wonderful in-laws in the world and have no problems with them, so I don't have very good experience here. But let me just say that there are two major problems from a pastoral perspective that I've had to work with. And I say they are both major problems. The first problem, as I hinted at already, is when parents don't release their children emotionally to each other. You know, in every marriage we try to say something, don't we, to the effect of the parents. Now, you haven't lost a child, but you've gained another child. You need to receive this child into your family. And happy are those families, those parents who drop the in-law nomenclature and just treat this new child as a child. And how sad it is many times when that child coming into the family never quite feels he or she belongs. That's a problem. And usually what happens is the parents of one child cannot give up that child to the spouse in terms of surrendering as the primary family unit. And so resentment builds between usually the in-laws and this particular child. And what these parents often forget is when their children said in front of each other, "I do," at their wedding, they promised that they would work at their marriage. That's what the wedding form says. But that also means that parents have to work at receiving this new relationship in love and in commitment and treating their new in-law as part of the family and the family team spirit. The second problem is that a child or a spouse from their side can remain emotionally dependent on his or her parents. And this is usually the case of a young woman who's very attached to her parents. And she cannot let go and treats her dad or her mother in such a way that the husband feels that he's second fiddle and doesn't measure up. And the dad, usually it's the dad, of course, of the young woman. The dad becomes such an ideal that the husband is always feeling like he's standing in the shadow. Now the good news, of course, is we are to honor our fathers and mothers, and that continues on after we're married. And it's wonderful when people have such high respect for their parents. But you young women, especially, but also young men, you cannot let your respect for your parents promote inside of you and in your husband's or spouse's feelings a sense that you disrespect them in comparison. So be very careful what you do. Just as you don't want your husband to say to you when you have a C-plus meal on the table, "Oh, you sure you're cooking, dear, I love you very much, but your cooking sure doesn't match my mother." That's not a really good thing for a husband to say. But so you should not say to your husband, "You know, I really love you, husband, but you're just not like my dad." My dad is really special. You're just kind of mediocre. That doesn't work either. So you need to have some wisdom here. And one thing that needs to happen is that both people need to be very committed. That the fifth commandment embraces the new parents also. See, it's not only the parents that receive an additional child. When you get married, you receive two additional, in most cases, not always, but two additional parents. And the difficulty sometimes is to honor a new set of parents who you really don't know that well, to respect them. So that has to be done in return. We have to be careful not to exalt our own parents at the expense of the other parents, but receive the other parents as well into our affections, into our love, into our prayers, and so forth. Now, let me add one more practical thing here. This has been problematic in several cases in which I counsel over the years, so that's why I want to add it as a footnote. Let's say there are some significant difficulties, or there are some significant personality problems, or some significant religious belief problems in one set of parents. And let's say the child of that set of parents recognizes these things and talks with the other partner about them freely. So Mrs. Smith, young Mrs. Smith, who's newly married, is talking to her husband about her parents, Mr. and Mrs. Jones, explaining their problems and being fairly critical of them. Young Mr. Smith has to be very careful that he doesn't agree too much with his wife. Because if he agrees too much and reinforces that, the young Mrs. Smith, believe it or not, is going to, even though he's probably saying the same thing she's saying, she's going to start feeling a little defensive about her parents. So an in-law is very wise to minimize even the criticism of his own of the real child in the marital relation. I hope you follow. I hope that's not too complex picture I'm painting here. But you see, if you were to criticize your own parents, do you really want your spouse to agree 110% with you? Probably you don't. So the spouse is very wise to listen and say, yes, well, yes, there's some concerns there, but don't forget all these other wonderful things about your parents. And encourage your spouse. Not actually, you're doing them a favor too, aren't you? Encourage your spouse to look at the whole picture and see the good things about your parents as well. And that will make your spouse actually feel better about you and about his or her parents. Now, another thing here is that it's important to try to maintain some kind of balance in your relationship with parents on both sides. And this can be very problematic. It can be problematic around times of holidays, can't it? Both sets of parents want you on Thanksgiving Day. What do you do? Well, wise is the couple who approaches both sets of parents and says, we love you both, and so we will come 2006, God willing, on Thanksgiving Day to your home, and 2007 we'll go to my spouse's home. Simple answer. Or maybe there's another way you can work it out, you know, part of the day in both places. It gets more complicated, of course, if one set of parents lives some miles distant. You can't necessarily give 50-50% equal treatment all the time. Naturally, if one set of parents lives in town, you're going to see them a bit more than the others. But what you don't want to get into as a spouse is that you're pushing and pulling your spouse to come and see your own parents more than her set of parents. Don't get into that game. Deny yourself, even if that's your desire, deny yourself and give as equal treatment as possible, either by phone or in person, so that harmony is felt, and so that your children grow up seeing grandpa and grandma from both sides as that they're prayed for equally, that they're visited fairly equally, talked to and talked about with equal respect. Let children grow up with that comfortable feeling. All right, other family members. Here too, we need to aim, I think, for balance. We need to participate, for example, in family get-togethers. Often as a pastor, I get this question, you know, I've really got nothing in common with my wife's parents. They're unbelievers, they're fairly worldly, they do things at family gatherings that I don't feel comfortable with. The TV is going, I don't want my children there. What should I do? Well, there's some tough problems there sometimes indeed. And I feel for you, I sympathize with you. In certain situations, it's not very comfortable. But you do have to also balance it out with the idea that this is family. So I think you have to feel a greater bond, a greater pull than if they weren't family members. And sometimes you could get yourself in a situation where you simply have to talk to your children ahead of time and say, look, this is grandpa and grandma. They feel differently than we do about television or about how to use a computer. Please, children, try to avoid these things and play nicely somewhere. And I don't know exactly what to say on a particular situation, but you figure it out. But don't put too much burden on your children. And at the same time, sometimes you may have to say something to them before a visit transpires. But try to avoid the problem of not participating in family get-togethers. That gets very, very messy and divisive and becomes very problematic. Now, in terms of how close should you get to brothers and sisters when you're married, I think balance is important here as well. Try to visit all your brothers and sisters occasionally. Now, if you're in a family of 13 kids, it's perhaps a bit problematic, but most of us have fairly decent-sized families where we can get around to our families. It's good to keep up the contacts. And sometimes, try to initiate getting all your brothers and sisters together. That's a very good thing to do as well. With brothers and sisters, however, you have a little more freedom than you do with parents once you're married. That is to say, if you really feel that you can spiritually communicate and emotionally you're very close to a particular brother and sister, you've got more freedom to go visit that particular brother or sister more than the others than you do in the parent situation. You've only got two sets of parents. So I think you can take that freedom. And if you're very close to a particular brother or sister, by all means, allow that closeness to develop. Social friendships. This will vary a great deal from couple to couple. Believe it or not, I think when you're newly married, you need this actually more than later on. When your children start growing up and your children and your family and your grandchildren become your best friends and social friendships tend to dissipate in the midst of this busy life. But when you're newly married, remember, your spouse can't meet all your needs. So one of the very best things you can do when you're newly married is try to find a few other couples. You don't need a lot. If you found three or four couples that you visited with fairly regularly, and maybe one or two that you're very close to, that would probably be sufficient. A thing you don't want to do is you don't want to be going over to someone's house every single week. Those kinds of friendships usually don't last. I remember as a young boy, two of our neighbors, suddenly after living in our neighborhood for about 3 years, it seemed like they suddenly found each other, and they go back and forth about 2-3 times a week. I remember my mother saying to me, she said, you watch. She said, this won't last more than a year. There'll be a falling out. They're seeing each other too often. And sure enough. You can overdo friendships. Overdo your demands on someone else's time. I'm not saying you shouldn't have some really close friends. That's good. It's great if a couple can have another set of friends that are very close. But do respect each other's boundaries. And don't overdo it. Another area of social friendship pitfall could be when either the husband or the wife has a set of friends, that premarital friends, that they want to take over into after they're married with the same kind of frequency level as when they were single. Say, when you were single, you went out three times a night, maybe with different, if you're a guy, maybe with different friends that you hung out with. You can't do that after you're married. You've made a new commitment. You've made a new commitment. And your wife is going to take a great deal more of your time. And so, be careful. I would say in marriage, if at the very maximum, this would be my practical guideline to someone I was pastoring, very maximum, a woman and a man should have some kind of agreement that, you know, no more than one night out a week with the guys or one night out a week with the girls. Because you've got other things. You've got a night out, with at least one night out with church things, right? Because you're involved, hopefully, in some church ministry. And maybe a night out with your family. Well, you've got to have several nights in there for each other. And for your young, growing family if you're starting to have children. So be careful how you balance your time in this way. All right, that leads me then to the following conclusions. Number one, don't expect too much of friendship. Don't expect too much of friendship. Your spouse cannot be everything. Only Christ can be. It's so appropriate that we heard that explained so clearly this morning in church. You have to be realistic. Your spouse can meet many of your needs. Your spouse can be a wonderful friend, and that is great, and you treasure that. But your spouse is also a sinner, and your spouse cannot be a perfect friend and an all-comprehensive friend. You have to recognize there's no one else to marry in this world but sinners. We're all sinners. So don't expect too much, and be realistic. By being realistic, I mean, you must expect that even after you're married, there will be moments of loneliness in your life. We're born alone, we die alone, and there's a sense in the very most profound degree where we have to live alone. Even though these two shall be one, deep, deep down inside of us, no one, not even our spouse, perfectly understands all our hopes and dreams and fears and our drives and goals and energies. And we share them as much as possible. We enter into each other's world as much as possible. But there will be times, twinges perhaps, moments of loneliness. As you contemplate your relationship with God, and God feels distant perhaps, and you, or maybe next 2 weeks, I'm sure there's going to be some moments in Korea where I'm going to feel very alone, very far away from everybody and everything. It's not all glamour when you go on foreign trips. There can be times of loneliness. But even within marriage, there can be this sense of loneliness. And you have to remember, that's part of our fall. And that won't be fully resolved, though marriage does a great deal for that. It won't be fully resolved until eternity. When God's people will never be lonely again, because they'll always be in the presence of their friend that sticks closer than a brother. And they'll be surrounded by millions of people who are absolutely perfect and will make perfect friends. Number two, remember that friends is a gift of God. We talked about that already. I just want to quote to you as we close these three lectures on friendship, something written in one of the apocryphal books. It's the book of Ecclesiasticus. It says this: a faithful friend is a sure shelter. Whoever finds one has found a rare treasure from God. A faithful friend is something beyond price. There is no measuring his worth. Whoever fears the Lord makes true friends, for a man, as a man is, so is his friend. Now that's beautiful and profound, I think. As a man is, so is his friend. So strive to be a true friend to your spouse and to a few family members and to a few others. And recognize that if you are a true friend of them, that is, you are a gift of God to them, and they may be a true friend to you, then they are a gift of God to you. Jesus, of course, remember, also picked out a few close friends, didn't he? He was closer to Peter and James and John than he was to the 12. He was closer to the 12, or at least to the 11 of the 12, than he was to the disciples in general that followed him. And he was closer to the disciples in general that followed him than he was to the multitudes. So this is legitimate to have different levels of friendship. This is the way God designed us to be. And personally, I believe it will be even that way in heaven. Even though everyone will be a perfect friend to one another, I believe that there will be some that you will be talking with more in heaven if you're a believer than others. That's just common sense, isn't it? That there will be extra bonds. There's nothing imperfect about any friendship in heaven, but some will be closer than others. Finally, my last point. Seek that friend that sticks closer than a brother. And here I have just two things I want to read to you. One is an article taken from an old Banner of Truth. The story is told of a man who had three friends. When this man was to be arraigned before the court to answer certain grievous charges, he went to his first friend, imploring his assistance. All this friend did for him was to offer him a garment in which to appear before the court. The troubled man went to a second friend and applied to him for help. This friend, displaying great anxiety for him, accompanied him to the courthouse. But before the trial began, he forsook him and returned home. Once more, the indicted man gathered courage and went to his third friend, seeking his aid. This friend arose at once, went with him to the courthouse, waited until the trial was announced, and then pleaded for the case of his friend, the cause of his friend, before the judge. Pleaded so well that the case was dismissed and he obtained his liberty. This story, this is the article still, tells us something very important. When man is at the verge of death, we can say there are three friends. His first friend is mere temporal treasures. All that it can do for him is to provide a shroud in which to be buried. But man whose breath is in his nostrils has need for something much better, the garment of righteousness. His second friend is his relatives or friends on earth. All they are able to do for him when he departs this life is to accompany his body to the grave, shed some tears of sympathy, and then return home. But the third friend, if we have received him from heaven, is Jesus Christ, the true and tried friend of all penitent sinners. If we in the dismal hour of death may hope on him and flee to him for help to go through the Jordan of death, he will respond and stand at our side and will plead our cause so well before God, the heavenly judge, that we are pardoned and received into eternal bliss and glory. Jesus Christ is the true and ultimately only friend of sinners. And then the second thing I want to read is this well-known poem. I found a friend, oh such a friend, he loved me ere I knew him. He drew me with the cords of love, and thus he bound me to him. And round my heart, still closely twined, those ties which naught can sever, for I am his and he is mine, forever and forever. I found a friend, oh such a friend, so kind and true and tender, so wise a counselor and guide, so mighty a defender. From him who loves me now so well, what power my soul can sever? Shall life or death or earth or hell know I am his forever? Let's pray together. Lord God, we bow before thee at the end of these three addresses on friendship. And we pray that Thou indeed mayest be that friend that sticks closer than a brother. And we do thank Thee, Lord, for the friendship of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we also thank Thee for the friendship of our spouses. And we thank Thee, Lord, that if our spouses love Thee also, that we may know a tremendous joy in this life of being able to know each other as best friends and being able to enjoy and have the resources within ourselves, as we heard this morning in church, from Jesus, to be real friends to our spouses. Lord, we do love Thee because Thou hast first loved us. And out of that love of Thee to us, may we now love our spouses. And may we be faithful friends also to family and to a few other cherished people that Thou art pleased to give us as we walk this earthly pilgrimage. Lord, remember those in our midst who go over this world friendless, who do not feel the friendship of their spouse or family, or worse yet, Thy friendship. Lord, fill that empty void. Be near to them. Bless them. Help them to come to Thee and to say, Lord Jesus, here I am in all my sin and all my need. Wilt Thou be a friend, a Savior friend to me, a friend that sticketh closer than a brother? All this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.